We come to this evening's passage, which is Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, reading from verse 41 to verse 52. Luke chapter 2, starting from verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. We have read Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 41 to verse 52. This passage has relevance to what we want to consider tonight, which is the spiritual development of children. The Lord Jesus Christ's development as a child to adulthood shows to us that there are four basic areas that we have to consider. There is the mental development. He grew in wisdom. There was the physical development. He grew in stature. And there was the spiritual development. He grew in favor with God. There was the social development. He grew in favor with man. We have rearranged these four areas in our series of talks. In the first talk, we saw the responsibility of parents acting as mediator to guide our children to become God-fearing people. We know that salvation belongs to the Lord. We cannot convert our children, but we know that God uses us as means of guiding them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. He alone can save sinners. But we who are saved are to model our parenting role according to Christ's mediatorial role. We act as prophet, priest, and king to our children. We apply this to all these four major areas, and we have grouped them under three. The mental and physical development we have considered already. And this is often not a problem with most people insofar as the need to be convinced of the importance. Most parents, without you urging them, they already are so concerned for the physical development of their children and also for their mental development. The problem is often that they have wrong concepts of raising children, and they often go to excesses and they are influenced too much by the world. So as Christian people, we want to learn the biblical way of raising up our children insofar as their physical development is concerned as well as their mental development. So while we have no difficulty convincing most parents of the importance of the physical and mental development, nevertheless, we have given some guidelines from the biblical perspective. We come to realize that in the case of Daniel and his friends, before they were even brought to Babylon, they were already well-developed people. When they were brought to Babylon, they were given extra teaching. They were, as it were, taught in the university of that place so that they were ready to serve the king. But if you would perhaps turn back with me to Daniel chapter one and come to be impressed again by this truth that it wasn't a case of them developing when they were in Babylon. They were chosen to go to Babylon because they were already a certain type of people. And they were a certain type of people only because from young, while they were at home, they had been taught in a certain way. And don't get the idea that they knew only Bible knowledge, that they were only developing spiritually. Look again at Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. They were young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So they were already certain type of people. Then they were chosen to have further training. Now, some of the things described about these young people were given to them by the sovereignty of God. When we have no choice but circumstances under God's sovereign will, we are what we are. We accept what God has made us to be. We have to be content. So the fact that they were physically good-looking is something that God has made them to be. Not all of us are gifted with good looks. Some of us are short in stature. We wish we are taller, like our taller friends. Some of us are thin, and we wish that we are as well built as others. Okay? But the point is that when circumstances determine what we are, we have no choice in the matter. We thank God for what we are. But where there is a choice, we want to be the best that God has made us to be. And you may be short in stature. You may not have the natural good looks where the eyes are balanced, proportionate, the eyebrows are well drawn out, and your lips are well shaped. You may not have all this, see? But you accept yourself to be what God has made you to be. Then in the areas where you can develop, where you can be the best that God has made you to be, you want to be the best that God has made you to be. And I can put it to you that a person can have all the good looks, but if in all the other areas they are lacking, they are not the person you want to marry. Sure, for sure. Some people, for example, they have all the good looks. They are symmetrical in their facial features, they are sharp, they are nice looking. But you discover if they are weak physically, they are just softy. Yeah? If you are a godly person, if you know you have the eyes to choose, you are a wise enough person, you see, this is a dandy. You know a dandy? Asia kia, you know? Raised up in a soft home where, you know, wow, very fair and very, very soft feminine, effeminate. Now, you don't want to have such a man for to be your husband if you are a godly young man. See? You want a more rugged person. Yeah? So just being blessed with good looks does not make you necessarily the person that you should be. Look at Daniel and his friends. Huh? They obviously were not just having good looks, but they were people who were developed physically and mentally. And in mental development, we note that we want to appreciate all that God has given to us. Some people will be shocked that I recommend books that are non-Christian, apparently. See? But you try and think back on what has been said. Consider in proper context. You see, is that wrong? Eh? Really, do you think that what has been said has been wrong? Eh? In fact, it is a neglected area. Too many people are pietistic to such an extent that they are off balance. They are unbalanced people. And when they interact with people in society, they are not as well equipped as they could be. See? Now, in my life, I have interacted with people who are not believers. They are leaders in various spheres of life. Some of them are political leaders at this present time. Right? And you will be amazed that they are readers. They have read widely. And how are you going to interact and be a good witness to such people if you yourself are not widely read, and if you are not aware of your surrounding, your pulse is not upon the nation and upon the world, you see? So don't be shocked when writers like Paulo Coelho is being recommended. Khalid Hosseini is being recommended to you. These are writers that God has blessed with such tremendous ability. You read their writings, you are amazed. Hey, this is a work of art. You see, really, God has blessed these people with that ability to entertain with their writing. And amazingly, these people, a person like Hosseini, he is making more money through his books than through his medical practice. So if God blesses these people with such ability, how come Christian people, don't tell me none of us are blessed with the ability to make money to God's glory? You see? So, okay, we want to continue what we are saying. We come to realize that this is an area where most parents have no problem, but nevertheless, we must see things in proper biblical perspective. Then we proceed to the next area, which is the character development. In our social interaction, we have the family. The child grows up in a family interacting with brothers and sisters, with parents, and with uncles and aunties and grandparents. So they have to be able to relate well. And then they interact with people in church. Most of us are churchgoers. You are brought to church from early. Those who are not from Christian home have a great void in their life. They miss out on interaction in the church and all the benefits, tremendous benefits that you have, they don't have because they were never brought up in the church. See? Then there is the social interaction. So in society, sooner or later, you're going to interact with people in society. Often it begins when you go to school. So we want to train up our children in such a way that they can handle themselves. Don't overprotect them, but rather train them in biblical teaching such that they are able to confront the various issues in life. The final area is a spiritual area. And among all these four areas, I believe the spiritual area is the most neglected. Even those who go regularly to church might overlook this aspect. They just assume that along the way, as long as they go to church regularly, somehow God will bless. But they fail to see that in the home, they have this tremendous responsibility of ensuring that the spiritual area is also developed. Don't push the spiritual development of your children to the church. The church will play its role, yes. But as parents, you have a role, an important role to develop your children in their spiritual life. So then, this is what we want to consider in this evening's talk. We want to consider the role of parents in the spiritual development of the children. And as before, we consider the relevant principles, then we consider the applications of these principles. In the first section, we consider the relevant principles. We have already covered a number of principles as we went along when we considered the other areas of concern. But in this particular area, in the spiritual area, we want to take note of two additional principles. The first is that formative discipline is as important as corrective discipline. From the word formative and corrective, you already know roughly what these terms mean. Corrective discipline is a reference to measures taken to correct the child when he goes wrong. And for sure he will go wrong, because unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, we are born with a sinful nature. And don't say, therefore, that the Lord does not understand us. He understands us far better than we understand ourselves. But the point is that for us, we are born with a sinful nature, and that sinful nature will incline us in the direction of sin. Let the child alone, and he will naturally go in the direction that is against God's law. He will sin against God. It's like the clock that has to be wound up. Leave the clock alone. You discover the hand goes tick, tick, tick in the clockwise direction. It's never in the other direction. Because the spring in the clock is wound up in such a way that left to itself, it will go in the so-called clockwise direction. So also with us, our nature is wound up in such a way that left to ourselves, we naturally go in the direction that is against God's law. We will not want to seek God of our own desire of our own heart, we will do those things that are against God. So if you understand that, you can grasp that, you can accept that, then you will begin to take seriously the need for corrective discipline for your children. Don't be influenced by humanistic psychology, claiming that the child is born neutral and then whatever input influences him. That is not the teaching of the Bible, and also experience in life shows that it is not the case. All children in whatever culture throughout the world grow up showing the same sins that are committed by people with sinful nature. See, your experience, your observation shows that the Bible is right. The Bible is right. The sooner you accept that, the better. And once you accept that, you're convinced, then you realize that corrective discipline is needed. So in the last talk, we spent almost all the time on corrective discipline. But we made mention of the necessity of formative discipline as well. And under tonight's talk, when we are dealing with the spiritual development of the child, this is where most of the formative discipline comes in. From the word to form the child's character, we get the idea of formative discipline. Discipline that is intended to form the child's character. And because we have sinful natures, we naturally have been used to sinful habits. Those sinful habits need to be broken. It's a habit. We're so used to it, but it has to be broken. But you just break that habit, it's not good enough. You must do the positive work of cultivating good habits until we get the hang of it and we begin to want to do it, and left to ourselves, if we don't do what is bad, we would want to do what is good in God's sight. So this idea of forming the character of the child in the way that he should go requires our understanding of the need for formative discipline. And I would suggest that because the Lord was not a sinful person, his upbringing was more of the formative nature. Okay. There would be the temptation to want to rebel against his earthly parents, but he knew that the word of God was such that he must obey. And because he was incapable of sin, however much tempted, he did what was right in the sight of God. So with time, he cultivated and grew in stature and also in wisdom and in favor with man, then in favor with God. We would perhaps say in favor with God, then in favor with man. Okay? So the Lord developed like that. So we must believe that there is such a thing as formative discipline. And to support that, we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, which we have already looked at. But again, we need to look at it. And this time, we want to take note that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we are told, "And you, fathers," and remember, fathers include mothers as well, "and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." So that is one part of the instruction. Negatively speaking, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't be unreasonable to such an extent that they are stirred up to anger. Then the positive parts consist of three things. The first thing is bring them up or nurture them. See, to bring them up, nurture them. You have the picture of a plant. You must clear away the weeds. You must pour water upon the roots. You must put fertilizer. So you're nurturing the plant. Positive things need to be done so as to help the plant to grow. So similarly, a child needs to be fed. But fed not only physical food, and not only the right type of food, and not only in the right way. But we don't consider only the physical development. We are now considering the spiritual development. You need to nurture the child. Then, because he's a sinful creature, you need to chasten him. So to train him is to chasten him, which involves corporal punishment, which means that you have to physically punish him, smack him on the face, if needed, or use the cane. And in this part of the world, the cane is a very useful tool to use. It wouldn't break bones. Okay? Then admonition is by word of mouth. And One thing is that as they grow older, you come to realize that less and less corporal punishment is needed and more of the admonition is needed. See? So we come to that in a moment. But here we want to take note of this. The church will play its role in teaching and cultivating good habits, biblical habits, godly habits. The church will do its part. So that is why we have meetings. We keep meetings to a minimum, but we expect maximum attendance. We don't multiply meetings to make ourselves appear active. No, we are not a secular organization where marks are given for how active you are and how much money you spend that has been allocated for you to use that year. No, we don't operate like that. But rather, we have meetings which are needed to build up the faith of God's people and to win souls for Christ. See? So this has been the two basic objectives. To win souls to Christ and to build up the faith of believers. And we can prove that biblically. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel from publicly and from house to house. He preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, that is the gospel being preached. And for those who believed, he delivered the whole counsel of God to them. Verse 27 of Acts chapter 20. And you come to realize that Paul did these two things. And he was actually fulfilling the Great Commission, because the Great Commission requires that you go into the world to make disciples of all the nations, which means that the gospel has to be proclaimed. Then once disciples are made, not just mere professors, but those who genuinely become disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, then they are baptized. And baptism has a meaning and it has a purpose. The meaning is to show outwardly what you have has happened to you inwardly. Inwardly, you are united to Christ by faith in His death and resurrection. You now belong to Him. You are making up your mind to follow Him for the rest of your life. You show it outwardly by your baptism. But baptism also has a purpose. What is the purpose of getting baptized? It is to incorporate you into the membership of the local church. And it is in the context of a local church that the third part can be carried out. That is to teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. See? The Lord did not say teach them some of the things. He says teach them all that I have commanded you. And that can happen only in the context of a spiritual family, where you are part of the membership of the church. You are brothers and sisters, and you are covenanted together, and you have vowed to stand and fall together in so far as your faith is concerned, and you make decisions together, and you serve the Lord together. Don't be content with just being a mere visitor in the church. Be a member of a good church somewhere. I know there are exceptional situations where you can't find a good church, and that is more difficult. But God does not intend it to be that way. See? And as a general rule, you really have to find a good church to be a member of. Don't waste your time, don't waste your life, don't waste the opportunities given by God to want to bless you. Yes, it is God attempting to bless you. Don't close yourself from God's blessing. God, just enough, this small blessing enough for me. Wait a moment, God is so abundant in His mercy. He wants to bless you so much. And don't think only of yourself, think of your wife, or your wife, think of your husband, think of your children. See, how much God wants to bless us. Okay? We don't want to shut off God's blessing. See, so the church is so important. The church will engage in formative discipline. So attend the meetings. All the meetings if you can. All the relevant meetings. See, okay? The discipleship training program. If you attend regularly, the prayer meeting, if you attend regularly, yeah? And the two main services on the Lord's Day, if you attend regularly, take part in the outreach efforts, if you can engage in all this. You discover at the end of 1 year, at the end of 2 years, you are much more well-trained than those who don't have a good church to go to, but who goes to Bible college to train. You think Bible college prepare them to be sufficiently equipped to serve God. See? We have seen churches that don't focus on the church life as the main means of teaching the people. Instead, they start Bible colleges. We have seen such deficient situation. It is deficient because they put too much emphasis on the Bible college, and in their own church life, they are so weak. So they give better teaching in their Bible college that they run. So in such situations, I've challenged the people and say, in a nicely humble way, to help them understand that you're putting the emphasis in the wrong place. The emphasis should be in the life of the local church. And as you are able, and especially when there are more churches planted, then like-minded churches combine together to run the Bible school to train those who want to be in full time. But the main training should be in the church. So you pick up one person from your Bible college and pick up one average person who are members of our church. You put them side by side. I dare to say, with deep gratitude to God, that our people, our member, will be found to be more well equipped than a Bible college student from such a situation. You see? So the church will do its part in formative discipline. But our emphasis is on you as parents at home. You must see that you have a responsibility in this area. Okay? And this is where, in the home, you must have family worship. You must apply Bible principles in the whole of your life at home. Then the second point we want to bring across is that true liberty is doing what pleases God and not doing what we like, or doing as we like. That will be a more accurate way of saying things. You don't do as you like and say, if I can do as I like, then I have true liberty. That is a wrong idea. It shows that you are ignorant of true liberty, and you are also in bondage to your sin without realizing it. Now we must come to see that sin enslaves us. We must be set free from sin. Otherwise, we will do what our carnal desire wants. See, our fleshly desire, which is controlled by our sinful nature, we would want to do what our flesh wants us to do. It can be in any area. We don't just think of the sexual area, but we think also of other areas. See, for example, many of us have problem of laziness. Lazy at work, or in studies, or even at home. See? Sometimes you may say, I'm just tired, you see. Okay, we give you due allowance for the fact that when we are exhausted, we need rest. But many of us waste time, waste opportunity. We're just plain lazy. We're not as disciplined as we ought to be. And you see, that is because you are a sinner. And you are in bondage, therefore, to your sinful nature. Your will is such that it's in bondage, and you choose to follow the carnal desire, and you are lazy and wasting time and wasting opportunities. Yeah. And similarly, the tendency to want to tell lies, perhaps not outright lies, but when pressed and when the crunch comes, you are willing to tell outright lies. See? And if not outright lies, at least, you know, you tell so-called white lies or half-truths which are not the truth. And along the way, you see, it just naturally comes to you. And that shows to us that we are bonded to our sinful nature. You are not free. Really, you are not free. Believe that. You're not free. Left to yourself, you're in bondage to your sinful nature. And it does you no good in the end. It really does you no good. Just look at the area of laziness. That one example alone, it already shows to you. In the long run, you are the loser. You see? For a person who are led by the Spirit, who are more disciplined in life, it's not that he lives a Spartan life, a difficult life, and all the time war. He's like an army officer marching about. No! He's also relaxed and joyful in his Christian life. And the Spirit of God fills him. He does a lot of things well. You see? And after 1 year, after 2 years, and after 3 years, you look back, stand back, put these two persons together. One, a professing believer, but who has been lazy. And here is a person who is spirit-filled and who has lived a life that is full of joy in the salvation of the Lord. He has lived a more disciplined life and along the way been obedient to the Lord. Look at these two persons. You see how far they have progressed. This one, Pien, you want to smell the smoke also can't smell. You see, you have been left so far behind. And look at the things accomplished. This person has accomplished so much and this person has not accomplished much. You see, really, you see the difference. So understand that true freedom is not doing as you like, but doing what pleases God. And of course, that can happen only when you are converted. Really. Otherwise, you are in bondage to sin. We know of unconverted people who are very principled, who are hardworking, who have good ambition without being worldly, and who have good civil values. See, they will protect the weak. They will be philanthropic, giving out money to those who are in need, and so on. Merciful to others. But one thing lacking is, like that rich young ruler, one thing lacking. Go and sell your all. No. What was lacking in that man was not so much the need to sell the money, but his lack of love for the Lord. His heart being tied to the money, see, to the world, to self, to what he wants. See? So you see here that we have seen people who are principled and who appear so civil, but there's one thing lacking. They are not submitted to the Lord. They have no spiritual life in them. So ultimately speaking, they are unable to be free from their carnal desires, from pleasing themselves, from pleasing the world, from trying to gain popularity and fame, and from getting the applause of men. See, pride is always there. See, self is always there. Rock bottom, bottom line you discover, self. Self, they do all this finally for self. See, it is only when you are converted, when you are broken down, when you realize that you are nobody in the sight of God, you owe everything to God. You are a sinner in the sight of God. You are guilty. You deserve nothing, nothing good except eternal damnation. And yet in the mercy of God, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die to save a sinner like you. You feel so convicted. I'm such a one. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty in the sight of God. I truly deserve God's damnation. And yet in the mercy of God, there is this way of salvation. It is when you turn to Jesus Christ, you come to trust in Him alone as your Savior, believing that His death on the cross alone is the way by which your sin is atoned for, made up for. That's the only way. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can make you clean in the sight of God. When you finally come to Jesus Christ and rest on Him, making up your mind to follow Him, that is when you are set free from bondage to sin. See, you become a willing slave to righteousness. You now want to please your God. See, we are not saying you become perfect overnight. No Christian can ever be perfect. But the ability to begin to do what is right, to the ability to desire holy things, the desire is given by God. And the ability to obey is given by God. However imperfectly, but the desire is now there and the ability to obey is now there. We are still tempted by our sinful members, but we are able now to obey God. So by degrees, we grow in holiness. Every week that passes, and with teaching, good teaching of the Bible, with God's grace operating in you, each week you are being prepared more ready to be in heaven. All of us who are in Christ, truly in Christ, will arrive safely in heaven. But when we arrive, our capacity to enjoy God's blessing will differ. It was George Whitefield who said to John Wesley that when we arrived in heaven, all our cups will be filled to overflowing. But as we look around, some cups, we realize that some cups are larger than others. God, who is abundant in mercy, wants to bless us richly until we overflow, our cups overflow in heaven. But the point is that the size of your cup varies. You look around, hey, others have bigger cups. You see, mine is only this cup, and theirs is even smaller still. You see? And the size of your cup depends on how you live while on earth. You see? How you serve the Lord, how you prepare yourself. Your capacity to enjoy God's blessing when you arrive in heaven depends on how you live on this earth. See? So this is where you must understand this truth. And let us support it with some relevant scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We are told in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, this truth. Romans 6, verse 18. We are told, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So there's no need for further explanation. We know that what it says. Then in chapter 8, look at verse 21. We are told there in chapter 8, verse 21. That creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In an earlier talk, we see how creation is tied to man, the highest of God's creatures. Everything was created for man to enjoy, but when man sinned, the whole creation was affected. But here we are told the whole creation awaits the day when all God's children will be gathered together. And God's children are regarded as those who have been liberated. So when all of them are gathered together, the whole creation will be ready to be remade. Okay? So here you see that there is such a thing as liberty, true liberty. And of course, true liberty comes from the work of God in our heart. In the Old Testament, this was already prophesied. If you can find Ezekiel, Ezekiel has much to say about the work of the Spirit in the New Testament age. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, we are told, you see, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, how can that happen? Only when we are converted. When will this happen? Only in the New Testament age. In the Old Testament, God did work in His people. But in the New Testament age, He works in a, as it were, a more permanent way. When we come to faith in Christ, the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit begins to transform us, giving us holy desires and giving us the ability to obey God. So however fumbling we may be, we tumble and fall, we struggle, but nevertheless, progress is made in the spiritual life, such that we are more and more ready for life in heaven. See? And that is as it should be. We are growing all the time. And keeping in mind all the time that our children are sinful creatures, and until the time they are born again of the Spirit and the Spirit begin to work in them, God is using the law of God to guide them to see their need of salvation. And God is using us parents as a means of chastising them, chastening them and admonishing them to help them see what the law demands. And in that way, they are being driven to salvation in Christ. See? So the law of God operates in such a way as to reveal sin to them and driving them to faith in Christ. Because salvation is only by God's grace, through faith in Christ alone, not by your efforts. But God is using us as parents to implement the punishment needed, the chastening and the admonition to help them come to faith in Christ. You see now? And this is where we must remember the Proverbs chapter 22. Turn again to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, which is rich in teaching on the matter of discipline. So we look at Proverbs chapter 22. Look at verse 6 of Proverbs chapter 22. We are told, Proverbs 22 verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Then look at Proverbs 22 verse 15. We are told that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. So you see now what we are saying? That true liberty is doing what pleases God, not doing as we like. And we know that ultimately that can happen only when the child is finally converted. But while waiting for the time when he's converted, God desires you as parents to implement the punishment required by the law of God. Okay? So you are the instrument being used by God to help them see that they are breaking God's law. They need God's grace. So the rod will have to be used to correct them and to bring them to the point where they are saved. So now that we have covered two important principles relevant to tonight's talk, we are now ready to consider the application of these principles in practice. So what are the two principles we have covered? Firstly, formative discipline is as important as corrective discipline. And secondly, true liberty is doing what pleases God, not doing as we like. We come now to the second section, the applications of these principles. Now, we want to consider ourselves as prophet, priest, and king in the home. So first, we consider ourselves as prophet. In the home, we want to give Bible teaching. We want to impart Bible teaching. Yes, the church is doing its part, but in the home, the family must teach the children, raise the children in Bible teaching. We have already looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6. When your children come in and out of the house, they're constantly reminded of God's word. That God's word is like tied to the arm, so that before they do anything, hey, this is how I should do it. That is in accordance to God's law. The word of God is like trinkets around their forehead. When they think of anything, hey, it is God's law that I must follow. They go out of the house, they pass the lintel of the house, they pass the door frame, they are reminded, I must go out in God's name to do His work. When they come home, they are reminded, God has been good to me and I must be thankful to Him. I will make up my mind to live well for Him. So you see, in and out of the house, we are being reminded of God's word. God's word is made to apply. So in practice, in the New Testament age, what do you do as parents? What you do is that you must ensure that the family must have family worship. Ideally, it should be every day, and if possible, in the morning, and then in the evening. Ideally. We aim for the ideal, but often we can't achieve the ideal. And from our own personal experience, we can say, when our children were babies, we were able to have family worship in the morning, and then in the evening. But with time, we found that that was quite difficult, so we kept only to the evening ones. How did we manage by having morning worship? We woke up our babies. And this shocked a lot of mothers because they thought, babies, they're asleep. They should be allowed to sleep. But where do you get that idea from? You see? Is it biblical? Is it right? Is it really so harmful to wake our babies up? Yes, we woke up our babies. I had to be at work by a certain time in the morning. So I gave enough time to wake up the baby. And you think the baby woke up crying? No, our baby woke up and eyes open and then it said, some of them yawn. Yeah. Serious. See? They hardly ever cry. In fact, they never cried. You just wake them up, shake them up. Hey, time to wake up. See? And I bathe them. See? Just to have the pleasure of bathing them. And also, of course, to reduce the workload of my wife. So before going to work, I bathe them. And I am glad that along the way we took some pictures. I wish it's every child I have a picture of bathing him. See? By such a pleasure. See?
And you discover, you talk about bonding between brothers. And here, bonding between father and son. You see, yes, you know, even though the baby is so small, you discover the baby enjoys being handled by you. Now you have the pleasure of bathing them, see, getting them ready. Then the wife takes over. Then I went to work. See, and that's how we manage. Okay? But as I say, with time, we found that as the children grew up, and then they, especially when they begin to go to kindergarten, go to school, and then program begin to be upset, and you discover it's hard to get everybody together. We felt that it is more realistic to have it only in the evening. So from young, once a day, we have evening meetings. And we said every day if possible, but not on Sunday, because Sunday is already a full day in church. Okay? And by the way, we ensure that all our children go to church. They have no choice. And this is important. Okay? Not only they have no choice, it's compulsory for them to go to church, but it must be a joy going to church. And this is where we are reminded of Abraham. You turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Abraham, the Bible says Abraham is the friend of God. God looked upon Abraham as a friend. And here in Genesis 18, you look at verse 17 onwards. And the Lord, that's Jehovah, said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. You see, as always, a passage of scripture like this is so rich. There's so many things to learn. But we don't have the time here to engage in an exposition of this verse alone, verse 19. But we just want to draw out the point that God really expected. He wanted to bless Abraham. It was a commendation upon Abraham, and God will give him sufficient strength and wisdom to do what was needful. But he required Abraham to raise up the children in righteousness and justice. He expected Abraham to command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Not to command means to be in control, to be in charge. No willy-nilly type of approach. No giving a choice. You know, would you like to go to church today? See, there's no such thing. You just assume that they are coming to church. There's no chance given to our children to decide whether they want to go or not. Automatically, they accept the fact they have to go. But we have to train them up in such a way that going to church is a pleasure, instead of being a drudgery. And the way you talk about church and the way you want to go to church makes a difference. You're conveying a message to your children. Are you excited about going to church? If you are excited, it would be transmitted to your children. See, somehow they also get excited. It is a place to look forward to. Are you joyful about going to church? You see, how you say things about church, how you look upon going to church, all this is reflected in you. If you are seeing it such a drudgery, Sunday again. The moment you talk like that, your children straight away catch the idea that church is a drudgery. You see, it's a drudgery. And truly, really, truly, you ask yourself, do you find joy in coming to church, meeting with God's people, worshipping God together, serving God in your area of service and helping out in whatever other areas? Yes, there are times when we are upset by individuals and so on. All these things happen in any family, and much more so in a church family. But overall, we discover that church is a pleasure. We look forward to Sunday. It's a different day compared to other days. And if you have the right attitude towards church, you discover your children automatically catches it. And in fact, if they are sick, they are not well, they are unable to go to church, they feel they are missing out. They want to get well quickly. See? So instead of looking upon church as a punishment, they look upon it as a reward, a privilege. They want so much to be in church. Okay? circumstances might prevent them from being in church. For example, unusual events in school that we hope will not hinder them every week, but once in a while they might have to have school activities, in which case we excuse them. But they will miss church. They would prefer to go to church if it were possible. They would wish that the special event in school could be held on another day instead of on a Sunday, because they want to go to church so much. See? So church really should be a pleasure. We should require them to go. And back to this family worship thing, how do we go about it in the evening? So on Sundays, we don't do it because church is already a full day. Then on Wednesday or Thursday, depending on the day of the week, we have the Bible study. We also require them to come. So on unusual occasions, they stay back. Unusual occasion, but not every week. Perhaps tomorrow is their exams, they ask to be excused. They have some things to brush up. Okay, we understand, you see. But I can tell you, in most years, most times, exams or no exams, they know, they have arranged their time such that they can attend Bible study. Okay? So because we have Bible study in church, when we come home, we don't have a special family worship. And apart from that, other days of the week, we have family worship. And how do we actually conduct the family worship? There is singing of a stanza of a hymn. We try to keep the whole service short to within half an hour. So anything between 15 minutes and half an hour is good. Anything exceeding half an hour is unusual. You shouldn't do that too often. If you do that too often, you might be overdoing things. It's sufficient. Between 15 minutes and half an hour is sufficient. Really, believe me, it's sufficient. You do it regularly, it's far better than to have 1 hour and then you do it irregularly. Far better to have short time, but regularly together. Okay? And so in that short time of 15 minutes to half an hour, what do? We don't sing the whole hymn, but we sing normally the first stanza. And in the early days, we sing the first stanza of Amazing Grace. Occasionally, we might sing the first and the last stanza. We might sing one or two other hymns, but we often sing a stanza of a hymn, only a stanza. Then we read the Bible, and when they were young, we read the children's Bible. Okay? That means the Bible that has been simplified in this language. For example, the 3 volumes of the Bible by Catherine Voss, produced by the Banner of Truth. Okay? So we found that helpful. It is still available nowadays. 2 volumes of Old Testament, 1 volume of New Testament. Then we read a passage of a biography. When they were younger, we taught them the children's catechism. We taught them the question, then give them the answer. Then we ask the question and expect them to give the answer. So after 1 or 2 nights, they know the answer to the first question. Then the next night, we teach them the second one. So next week, we revise the first 2 questions. Then we teach them an extra question. So each week, they are adding on. So as they move on, they would have forgotten the front, but not totally. We don't require them to memorize everything before they proceed, as long as in the background of their mind, they have learned those truths. So we proceed until the children's catechism is finished. Then we read a biography. Then we might come back to the catechism again. So from early, even before the children came, we were already collecting books suited to them at different stages of their growth. See? By God's grace, we thought ahead. Yeah. You don't plan, you don't gain anything. See? So we plan and then we gain. So along the way, in book fairs, bookshops, we have been collecting good books suited to different stages of their development. And for toddlers up to young teens, I have mentioned Jim Cromartie. They are really good. In the time when our children were young, they were not available. Okay? But we find that this series is very good, very suitable, short stories. And as they grew older, we read biographies, adult biographies. And as I read, I would simplify the words if it is too difficult. And over the years, we have read through biographies of Hudson Taylor, of Jim Elliot, and of of this Eric Liddell and Pastor C and various others, especially Christian biographies. And imagine, let us say, just 15 books we have read, let's say, between 10 to 20 books, but let us say an average of 15 books. You say 15 is not really fantastic, but let me ask you, you yourself, how many books have you read? You see? And remember, it's not how many books you read, but what type of books you read. And if our children, over the years, in their growing years, we have read together in a family worship the 15 volume of biographies, compared to you who have not read any. See? Do you sense the, yeah, painful. It's painful. I really miss out on all this. See? Okay? It's not too late. You can catch up. But in turn, don't allow your children to miss out on all this. See? So we sing a hymn, a stanza of a hymn. We read the Bible. And we taught them the catechism or read a biography. And especially when they grow older, we focus more on biographies, one book after another. And you know what happened is that each day we read a chapter of that biography, if it's a short chapter. If it's a long chapter, we put a mark there and continue the next day. And through reading in the family worship, they got so excited that when they are free, they go and sit there and read the book. They want to know the story ahead. But we still continue reading in the family, you see. But they are curious, they want to read ahead. And that is good. Let them read, you see. And you cultivate an interest in reading in them. Yeah? Then, after that, as the head of the family, I would pray, you see. And after prayer, we allow a few minutes, an average of 15 minutes, occasionally stretching to 10 minutes, of sitting down, just talking. Okay? Because I don't want to be just the one talking, and they are listening all the time. So in that 5 to 10 minutes, I'll make them talk. For example, if that book is so interesting, I'll say, hey, no, what should that person have done? I'll say, what do you think? I'll make them talk. And then ask them about the day. Okay? How was school today? Anything special happened? Were you punished by teacher today? Or what? You know, or things like that. Make them talk. And then there are issues of the day. For example, something happened and it's in the newspapers. You can just mention that. Give them awareness of what they ought to do in a similar situation. Okay? Then things like personal hygiene and things like that. So ours are all boys. We didn't have the privilege of raising up girls. So don't laugh at me. I know many of you know the story. Huh? You say you want the girl so much until it shows on your face. Okay? But that is, let's put that aside. The point is that raising up boys, we know that there are things peculiar to boys. And if I had girls, I know that there will be things peculiar to girls. Where it's appropriate, I will deal with them. But where it's appropriate for my wife to deal with it, I will leave it to my wife. See? So I will teach them certain things that they need to know as boys. Eh? I don't know to what extent I should be explicit. Let's wait for the question time, okay? So let us proceed. So the last 5 to 10 minutes is just sitting down, just talking. Generally, you know, make them talk, see? And get them to talk, get them to give their opinions and so on. Then I'll say, okay, let's go to do whatever needs to be done. They will scatter to do their homework or whatever. Others have to do the cleaning up, whatever. But, you know. And so it just takes 15 to minutes to half an hour, no more. That is sufficient. So we put it to you that this is one pattern that God has blessed us with. We have learned from other people and we adjusted to our situation and to our family, and we have found it very beneficial. See? And when they finish learning to memorize the catechism, and then along the way they forget, it doesn't matter. And as they grew older, we began to teach them passages of scriptures. We don't teach them verses. No, not like the navigators who
memorize verses. We want to memorize a chunk of passage so that you see the verse in context. So over the years, I've singled out those passages to teach them to memorize. So some concerns the scripture, some concerns the gospel, the need to for repentance and faith. Some concerns the Christian life. You see? Some concerns special situations when we are under trials. So put together, you discover there are these portions of scriptures that they have memorized over the years. I've already put a list of that in the series, What We Believe. So you can look that up and you discover that those passages we have used are listed there. You can adopt totally or you can adapt, up to you, but the point is that over the years, we have grounded them in memorizing portions of Scripture. For example, John's Gospel. We don't memorize just one verse, John 3:16. We memorize a whole passage. For example, John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 18. They memorize the whole passage. So, the way we teach them to memorize is that we will make them repeat after me. I will read the first verse, they will follow. Second verse, they will follow. Third verse, they will follow. Then I will repeat the whole three verses and make them follow. So for tonight, they try to memorize that. So I'll say, okay, start without me telling you. So they'll start and then they get stuck somewhere. I'll give them a hint what that word is. Then they continue. They get stuck. I'll give a hint. They continue. So in that way, with time, they memorize more and more and more than the whole passage. Okay? So we are going to start memorizing another passage, let us say Psalm 100. Okay? But before we do that, can you tell me, recite John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 18. So one person will recite, or perhaps recite halfway and say the other brother continue. See, then we come to memorize another passage. So over time, you discover each night we cover, we revise one or two passages, depending on how long, and then we learn some new passages. So over time, we have a pool of passages they have memorized. We know that as the years go by, when they go to study, they go to work, if they don't keep it up, they will forget. It doesn't matter. It's at the background of their mind. And if they are able, if their mood is there, they can look up again, they can refresh more quickly. And we hope in turn, they will be able to pass on to their children. Right? So this has been helpful. So roughly, you see now, that family worship, 15 minutes to half an hour, no more. Singing, see, reading a passage of the Bible, catechism or biography, then followed by my prayer. Then the last 5 to 10 minutes, we sit down just to have a chat. Raise issues, make them talk, ask questions. Yeah. We move on to prayer. Prayer is an indispensable part of life in the home. Don't focus on do's and don'ts. Don't focus on your planning only. Yes, planning is important. Good methods, effective methods should be used. But the point is, all this means come to nothing if you don't realize the importance of prayer. Prayer is uttered not only during family worship, but during meal times we learn to give thanks to God for the food, and also on special occasions. What are those special occasions? Their birthdays, their exams, and when they are traveling, they go for scout camps and things like that. They are going for an important basketball tournament. Tonight we will pray. Yeah? So we try to inculcate this idea of the need to depend on God. Don't take for granted God's blessing upon us. And of course, we hope that through all this, they will come to realize we are living in the presence of God. And most important of all, we pray that they will come to know the Lord. We don't give them the impression they are saved, but we don't condemn them. They are raised up in a Christian home. God's blessing is upon them. We don't condemn them. We don't make them feel, oh, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm under condemnation. No, we just make them aware that they still need to come to faith in the Lord. We don't assume they are already saved, but they know that they God is good, and along the way they must come to commit themselves to the Lord. Each of our boys came to faith around about age 18 or 19. See? They probably had come to faith, one or two might have come to faith much earlier. But we did not want to presume. And a little bit of waiting would do no harm. So we didn't want to baptize them at the first profession of faith when they were too young. But rather we thank God for whatever sign of spiritual life, but we waited until they came to personal commitment to the Lord. Okay? Are you serious about your children's salvation? Do you really believe the importance of salvation? What if something happened to them along the way? We hope it never happens to your children. My heart is always praying, God, you know, spare me. If anything, if you want to take me, take me. Don't take my children. Okay? We presume too much that they will live long life on this earth. We really presume too much. See? But what if your children is taken when they are age 16, age 18, age 25? What if? See, it's painful, you know. Yes, it's painful when that happens. You ask that those who has this happened to them. Do you have to have it happen to you yourself before you want to learn a lesson? We don't want to learn the painful way. Others have gone through it. We don't want to have to go through it. So learn early. Don't take their lives for granted. Therefore, pray the Lord to save them. See, save them as early as possible. Save them when young. See, pray for them. And with your training and with your prayer for their salvation, I believe God will answer. Because we believe our God is abundant in mercy, He will answer our prayers, He will bless. And salvation is so important to us. We have prayed. Of all things, we pray for their salvation. Surely our God will answer our prayers. Okay? So may God really bring your children all to faith, to true faith, sound faith, not just in name, but truly, soundly saved. See, such that you are without doubt, without qualms. They are not going to be perfect, we know that. They are going to fumble, they are going to have to grow in their spiritual life, in knowledge as well as in obedience to God. They have to grow. But the point is, we want to know that they have come soundly to faith in Christ. There's no doubt about their salvation. We would like that to happen. See, then if anything were to happen to them, at least we know they are in with God. And if anything were to happen to us, and we know sooner or later, we will be taken first. They will be left alone in the world. They will be left alone. Not really alone if they have the Lord in their life. See, then another thought is this, you see. As parents, even when they have come to faith, as parents, you have a responsibility to pray for them. Really pray for them. And the basis of this is Job chapter 1. Please turn with me to Job chapter 1. The book of Psalms and then before Psalms, Job chapter 1. And let me read the whole 5 verses so that you get the background as well. Job chapter 1, starting from verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Hey, again, this passage is so rich. So many things we can say here. One thing is, you've noticed God has blessed Job tremendously. And another thing, you see, the brothers and sisters were on such good terms. And it's such a blessing. And then the next thing is, you discover Job burning a burnt offering to God. And the burnt offering speaks of Christ's death on the cross to make atonement for our sins. And Job did it for each one of his children. Sons are mentioned, but we have to presume that daughters are included. But we are specifically told for each one of them. Okay? And why? In case they have sinned. So there are knowing sins, there are unknowing sins as well. And based on this, I draw the conclusion, as a father, I have a responsibility to pray for my children every day. See, not only when they are in the house, but when they are away from the house. In fact, I would say even more so because they are away. Because you do not know what sort of temptation they are exposed to. And you don't know what dangers they are exposed to. Whether in their studies, in their interaction with others, in their driving, and in their business. And we know that this is a hostile world. See, they can meet with a road accident, a serious road accident somewhere. How many accidents have been prevented because we have prayed for them? You see, God answered our prayers. And in the interaction, and who knows, business failure in time to come. You think it's so nice to have business failure. Your son built up the company and is becoming quite established, and suddenly there's business failure. I really hope, you know, that will never happen to them. You see? Then, you know, interacting with wicked people in the world, what if people want to do them in? You know what the expression means. You see? We want them to be wise, to be bold, not to be in fear, and yet at the same time to be protected from harm. You see? So we need to intercede for them. We really haven't finished our duties. We have to pray for our children. We really must pray. And we must believe in the power of prayer. Do you believe enough the power of prayer? We have mentioned about Daniel. We now turn to Daniel again. Look at Daniel. Daniel again, chapter 9. Look at Daniel chapter 9. A couple of passages from Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 22. Daniel chapter 9, verse 22. And here the angel came and informed Daniel. And look at what he said in verse 22 of chapter 9. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you that you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Now, just take note of those few words at the beginning of verse 23. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. When Daniel began to pray, God already acted out his prayer. In other words, even before Daniel uttered his prayer, God knew what needed to be done. But he still wanted Daniel to pray. He was pleased with Daniel's prayer. See? So don't you believe in the power of prayer? God already knows he's sovereign. He will carry out things according to his will. But built into his sovereign will is the fact that his people pray. He desires his people to pray. He has taken that into consideration. And when you pray, God is pleased. Our Father in heaven is pleased when we draw near to him in prayer. Eh? Then another passage is chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. We are told there in chapter 10, verse 12. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." Do you understand what that is saying? Yeah? When you set to understand and to humble yourself before your God, that expression means to pray earnestly. See? God has already heard. We are often drawn away too much. You see? In a session like this, you're convinced of the importance of prayer. But in our normal life, we begin to forget that really God answers our prayer. Prayer is truly powerful, not because of our earnestness, but because God is good to us. He desires us to pray. He has worked the prayer of his people into his plan. He takes pleasure in his children drawing near to him. See? Now when you understand these things, you will no longer think it's just a lame prayer. No. When you wake up, commit the day to God in prayer. See? Pray that God will use you to minister the truth and to minister love to other people.
Pray for yourself to be protected from harm. From the, pray for the family. Then pray for the wider family of the church. It doesn't take 10 minutes to read a passage of scripture and to pray. Then go to work. And if you have family worship, it's good that you have special time devoted to reading God's word and then prayer. Otherwise, you go to sleep. If you are working or studying elsewhere, you are away from home before you go to sleep. Just think back over the days. Think, you see, yeah, God has been good in what ways? God is definitely good. You must learn to see His blessing in what ways and be thankful. And if you have sinned in any way, where your conscience is not clear today, you know, why didn't I control my tongue? Why did I lose my temper? Bring it to the Lord. Lord, I should have handled things better there. Forgive me for this. You see? Help me that the next time I come across such a situation, I will be more self-controlled. Eh? In Christ's name, I pray all this. And I know that my God will answer my prayers because it is in Christ's name. Okay? Then at least you can sleep, commit the night to God, you see. So it doesn't take too long to pray. Don't spend 1 hour, spend 3 hours. You read biographies of Martin Luther, wake up early in the morning, spend how many hours in prayer, and you get discouraged because you are not like Martin Luther. But you must understand the situation. Martin Luther was a minister and a teacher of the word. He therefore needs to spend special time in prayer. And then in those days, people wake with the sun and sleep with the sun. There's no artificial lighting. So they wake up early. It's like just like some agricultural community, even today. They have to wake up at 4, get ready, and then be at the farm by 5 before the sun is up. And therefore, it is normal in such communities, when the Christian faith comes into such a community, it is normal for them to worship God early in the morning. Yeah? Then you sing the Canaan hymns. China's 5 o'clock in the morning. Wow, you know, they wake up to pray. You see? You know that hymn, that song? What is it called? 中国的五点钟 or something like that. Okay? So you hear of this, you thought, you know, wow, people really are so spiritual minded. But you must adjust to your situation. And understand that what is required is a heart to commit time to God in prayer. Read His word to hear what He has to say to you. It takes only about 5 minutes. Spend another 5 minutes in prayer. 10 minutes. 10 to 15 minutes is sufficient. But keep it up regularly. Keep it up regularly. That is the important thing. Okay? So really, if you think of raising children, remember your priestly role, your high priestly role. Prayer. Pray for their salvation. Pray for them when they start leaving home. And teach them the importance of prayer from early. Then the next point, the last point, the power of example must not be underestimated. I consider this under the our role as king. We don't just command them. Now we read about Abraham commanding his children, but actually what it means is not just uttering words of command, but rather to be in charge, to know that you are in control, to know that they must respect you. And along the way, you set the direction of the family. And of course, if you are training them up well, you are already developing their leadership quality, such that they are not all the time say, yes sir, yes sir, you see, but rather you're training them to be responsible, such that when needed, their leadership quality will show. Okay. So if you have been training them up properly. Okay. So here, under kingship, I want to say that rules are to be obeyed when they are young. Under this point, we are saying the power of example can never be underestimated. So you set an example, but when they are young, set rules for them to obey. Don't rely on reasoning, because their reasoning power is not there yet. The rule of the house is they must do certain things in certain ways. For example, when they wake up, they must fold their own blankets. Okay. And this is where I want to again press upon you the point about having mates at home. It's not wrong. If you are able and you need to have mates, by all means, don't feel guilty about it, okay? So when Pastor Po comes to visit you, don't tell the mate, you know, please stay out today. You see, go marketing, because you don't want Pastor Paul to know you have a maid. You don't have to feel guilty about having a maid. But what I want to press home upon you is the danger of relying too much on the maid, such that the raising up of your children becomes neglected and even harmed. For example, your children come home and then they just kick their school shoes aside and wait for the maid to put them properly on at the proper place. Then they just throw their socks somewhere on the floor. The maid come and pick them up and put it in the washing basket. Now you should require your children to put the school shoes in a certain place in a tidy way. Okay? So when people visit your house, they see that the shoes are arranged properly. The socks should be placed where it should be. Their used clothes should be placed properly, ready for washing. They need not do everything, but don't excuse them saying that, oh, they have a lot of work to do. Let them focus on their studies. I tell you, their studies will not be any worse if you make them do some work at home. Make them sweep the floor. Make them mop the floor. Make them help wash the dishes. And especially ladies and even men. Yes, I grew up, you know, in a family where there were no girls until much later. We learned to cook. We learned to wash clothes. See, we fed the ducks. We have to scrub the floor. See, and it all was all to our good. So boys chop firewood. We chop firewood. We collected wood and chop firewood. See, but we also learn cooking. So you talk about frying rice. You don't take raw rice to fry. We know very well. We know very well. You use cooked rice, then you fry. And we know how to add some onions to fry first before we fry the rice. You see? To make it more fragrant. And then we add the soya sauce to make it dark and then a little bit more tasty. Then we learn to crack eggs in. And we have a special way. We allow it to bubble for a while. And then by the time you fry it to break them into pieces, you have lumps of eggs that you can taste later. Wow, our fried rice is special. See? Okay? Yes, normally people just scramble the egg and pour in and fry, isn't it? So the egg is scattered evenly throughout. But ours is special. We deliberately crack the egg, let it simmer under the rice for some time, then we stir. Then we have lumps of rice where the egg yolk sticks them together. When you eat, it's very nice. Okay? And when I first told people that as a student in a university, I used to cater for 40 to 60 people, they don't believe it. They don't believe it. You see? If really the occasion calls for, we are able to do it. You see? So we are not proving ourselves in any way. We just want to say that it has all been to our good. Don't pamper your children too much such that everything is done by the maid. Certain things they must learn to do. And then take note of as they grow up, you have to adjust the way. When they are below 12, as a general rule, there's no magic number 12, but generally below 12, they need more caning. If you have cane as needed in their growing years, by the time they reach around about age 12, they shouldn't need caning anymore. A word of rebuke is sufficient because they already feel it if you rebuke them. And if you are unhappy with them, they already sense it. They feel so bad that they make the father unhappy or they make the mother unhappy. And by the time they are teenagers, you cane them or spank them, it's not effective anymore. It really is not effective. Really, it's not effective. You see? And if you haven't been caning when they are young, you discover that by the time they are teenagers, it's, I can say, too late. The branch is already hardened. And by God's grace, you can still rescue them and direct them. By God's grace, really, by God's grace, you can still channel them into the right direction. But the normal method is that you begin their discipline when they are young. And as they grow older, you have less and less of corporal punishment. By the time they are teenagers, you shouldn't be spanking them, you shouldn't be caning them. One thing is ineffective, the other is it is more humiliating thing. And you want to consider strength, many of them will be stronger than you. They have better foot than you. Yeah? But the point is that they respect you, they fear you because you are their father. Even though they are physically more powerful, but they still dare not touch you because they know it is right for you to have authority over them. So that is why by the time they are teenagers, what is needed is just rebuke. If needed, just take them aside, have a serious talk with them, rebuke them. It's sufficient. If you have been raising them up properly, God would have given them that heart to know that, you know, they are already very upset if they are rebuked like that. Okay? So learn that there are stages in their growth. And also, as they grow older, rules begin to replace reasoning power. Okay? When they are young, they have to obey rules because they don't know what is right, what is good for them. They want ice cream all the time, but the rule is one ice cream at the most per day. See? And not all family can have ice cream all the time. And in those days, you know, the Amos biscuit, it was a treat. When we went out, we can't buy Amos biscuit. And we can't just have each child choose what he wants. Just 100 grams costs so much. We really couldn't afford it. See? Then once in a while, we want to give them a treat. So once in 2 weeks, we will go to KFC. The moment we say KFC, way! All of them will say, yay! You know? See, it's a treat to them. So we try to do it once in a fortnight, you see, often on a Friday evening. So boys, shall we go to KFC? Yay! You know? So you see now that as they grow older, they begin to be consulted like that. You see, instead of saying, get ready, let's go to KFC. No, we make it interesting to them. And they say, shall we go to KFC? Yay! You see? And then when we bring them shopping, let's just say, we look at the clothes. You see? So we don't say, okay, you buy that, and that for you, and that for you. Now you have the right to, and they will listen. But you are not training them up well. They are already growing. So they are now 6 or 7 years old. They are now coming to 10 years old. You should begin to say, you know, which one would you like? He might choose and say, I like this one. You may ask, why do you choose that one? Oh, you know, I like the color. But perhaps you think that it is too red for a boy. So you might want to say, don't you think it is a little bit too red? You see, and it will cause them to think, oh, maybe that is the case. Maybe I choose this one. And if you approve, you say, oh yeah, I think that is a good choice. You see? So you are beginning to make them make decisions of their own. And then as they grow older, they have to make many decisions in their interaction with their friends in school. And this is where being supportive of them is helpful. You are not able to do it all the time, but at least whenever you can. For example, they have activities in school. Instead of allowing them to walk or get a lift from your friend and so on, why don't you offer, you know? Let me send you to school today. And let's see their response. See? And generally they will say, okay, yes. Okay. Yeah. So we must move on. Then there are many more things, but let me finish this. Lessons are caught as much as taught. They are to be done not just eye to eye, but also shoulder to shoulder. So let me explain. You can teach lessons. You can say, this is right and that is wrong. This is how we do things. That is not the way we do things. They can learn. But that is not always the best way. That is often needed, but it's not always the best way. Often the best way is to do things together. So we are repairing the door knob. You know, the door is not closing properly. Oh, something is wrong there. You go and buy a new one. You can replace that very quickly. In 10 minutes, it's done. But it's far better to spend 20 minutes, half an hour, by having your son say, can you unscrew that for me? Say, oh, yeah, you see, that part, you see? Now this part is the part that's jammed, that's spoiled. See, now look at the new one, it's like that, you see? Okay, now we are going to fix it like that. Okay, can you screw that in? And so they have hands-on, and along the way, they are learning things. So things are not just taught, but they're caught. As you do it, they observe and they learn, see? Lessons are not just taught, but they are also caught. The way you do it, they observe. The example is important and involving them is important. It's not just eye to eye, but shoulder to shoulder. You go fishing together, you see. You can't do it all the time. How you wish on hindsight you have done more of these things together. But if you have done at least once, twice, you make their day, they will remember. And you don't know that little thing that they taught them, how to tie the worm and how to pull out at the right time and so on, it can remain with them. You see? It's so important. Eh? I hope it's not too late for you parents who are having children. Learn now. Don't regret in later days. Eh? And then another thing is that because we are involved in the life of the church, they see our excitement in doing God's work. Our joy in doing God's work and our excitement in going to church. So on fixed days, we have to go. At the beginning, they cannot understand. They want to follow. You see, they cry. Our hearts break. Nowadays, we have the handphone. At least we can call back our wives and say, how is it? It turns out that the child overcomes it very quickly. He's happy playing already. Otherwise, as a father, we leave home with broken heart. Our son is crying. We haven't spent time enough with him. But when it's needed, we have to do what is needful. God's work shouldn't be neglected. Our child quietly learns this. When they are older, they get involved. Tracting, outreach, bring them along. It's not always dangerous to have children around. Most of the time, it's quite safe. See, they get involved and they see certain things. They begin to capture the spirit. They know how things are done. Okay? Then we want to take note of this also, to stand up for them when needed. When they are young, watch out for bullies. When they come back, they are fearful of going to into the school bus. Why? They are fearful of going to afternoon activities. Why? Cultivate the ability to communicate with them. Dig out from them. Why? If they are being bullied, you might have to go to school and tell the teacher, hey, our son is being bullied by that boy. Can you convey to that boy's parents? So let the teacher handle it most of the time. See? And then sometimes they are bullied by their teachers or by other bigger people when they are older. We have to stand up for them when it is needful. Some teachers can be very unreasonable. We don't have to be rude. We don't have to shout. But sometimes we can't help it when teachers are really unreasonable. We really have to stand up for our son. And I hope it doesn't have to be too many times. See, but when needed, in those one or two times, you really have to stand up for your son because you know that your son is being unjustly treated. See, and not only because we feel it as a father, but we feel it's not right. Yeah? Justice has to be shown here. We have to make a stand. And since you know your son best, you know that your son will be affected along the way. So you better make a stand for him when it is right. Okay? When it is wrong, you might have to say to him along the way, if things could have been done that way and so on. Let him learn. But where it is needed to go and confront the teacher or confront whoever, you better do it. Okay? Let me draw to a close. Under applications, we learn that we are to be prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, we teach the Bible's teaching. Mainly, the main point being made under this is that we must have family worship. And then in prayer, we must believe in the power of prayer and not only in our family worship time, but also on special occasions such as birthdays, their exams, if they have to go to see the doctor, whatever, pray. Learn to commit things to God in prayer. Then the power of example must never be underestimated. We must set the example and we must involve them. Lessons that are not always taught, but they are also caught. So we try to do things together. Yeah? Then in closing, we want to take note that we have to be responsible as parents, act as prophet, priest and king in the home. Really, as fathers especially. Yeah? After listening to all this, I'm sure many of us feel we have failed or we are unable to. How can we ever fulfill our responsibility as fathers? Again, the words of God to the Apostle Paul comes back to us. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the final point of all, before I finish off, is that children are young only once. you really have to enjoy them while you can. Don't look upon it as a heavy responsibility, as a drudgery, something to get over with. But rather understand that each phase of their growing years is just once only. They go through that phase, and it's no more. Then the next child is the same as that phase, and that phase is no more. When you look back, you wonder how the years went by so quickly. You want to go back to those days also, you can't. See? That is why learn to enjoy your children each stage of the way. They are a blessing to you. They are also a responsibility. Thank God for family. And may God give you this privilege of raising godly children. May you have the blessing of God of seeing them come to faith one by one. God is good. God is to be praised.